bit in last week's sermon, but we'll focus a bit more on this week, verses 8 through 13. But before we turn to the book of James, please turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. That comes just a little bit after James in the New Testament in terms of turning the pages. 1 John chapter 2. I'll be referring to this passage, and also I'll make several references to the Sermon on the Mount in our sermon on James this morning. And we'll see how all of these themes and words weave together. For now, let's focus our hearts on these words of God as found in 1 John chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, hear the word of the living God. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his neighbor is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now please turn to James. Again, a few pages backwards in your Bibles. We'll focus on verses 8 through 13, but to remind us of how this particular theme and command in our text arises, I'll begin our reading in chapter 1, verse 22. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, again, hear God's word. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you, stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we have heard your word and an extended reading of it this morning. And we praise you for your word, and we praise you for your Spirit's work in giving that word, in preserving it for us down through the millennia. We pray, O God, that through the preached word today, the great shepherd would call to the sheep. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would convict us of sin, that you would drive us anew to the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be more conformed to his character and image. We pray that if there are any in this assembly who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that today, O God, by your grace and mercy, you would make this day the day of that person or those people's salvation. Please, Father in heaven, be honored and glorified in and through the preaching of your word. Enable that preaching by your Spirit. Enable the hearing of it by your Spirit, we pray. We ask all these things in the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I want you to imagine for a moment what a world or what the world would be like without any sin. Without any sin expressed by people, or without any sin even resident within our hearts. What would the world be like? Imagine that. Not only no lying words, but no lying thoughts. Not only no lustful actions, but no lustful intentions. Not only no physical, brutal murder, but no hatred within our hearts, no lies, no slander, no gossip, no ill will whatsoever. What would a world be like in that condition? Well, it is safe to say that this would be a world of boundless freedom and utter joy. Now, we want that, do we not, as God's people? We long for the day when Christ will bring that state of being about among his people. We want that. But brothers and sisters, we do not want it nearly enough, do we? Is it not also true that while we want that world, that we so often in this current state of the world hold on to sin? We hold on to that grudge. We hold on to that lustful thought. We hold on to and we spread that lie. Now, we want to let go of those things, but at the same time, we don't want to let go enough, or we don't want to let go of enough of those things. We want to hold back some from ourselves. We'll obey, we think, in certain categories, but no, not this category. This is mine. We feel that relentless tug of war in our souls, that tugging back and forth in our hearts. Our hearts feeling pulled ultimately, yes, toward the Lord, but still so often backward towards sin. We love the law of God. We love God's commands, but not with our whole hearts. Now, that's reality. If you're a Christian, you know that reality. That's our daily experience. And yet here, James calls his hearers to conform to those commands, to conform to God's law, not in some hypothetical, off in the distant future dream world, but in the very real here and now. And James does so in exactly the opposite way from what we might expect of him. Now, if James is going to call us to conformity to God's law, we might expect, and indeed some theologies and some Christians actually try to do this, we might expect James to lessen the requirements of the law. If the law is so searching as to forbid even the hateful or lustful thought, what hope do we have of keeping it? And so if God is going to call us to obedience, then certainly he's got to relax those requirements. Certainly he's got to make the law a bit more keepable if he expects us to keep it. And again, certain Christians and certain theologies embrace that view of God's law, and they reduce its requirements. But James's call to obey God's law comes with precisely the opposite emphasis on it. Far from reducing its requirements, James presses upon his hearers the inviolable, inflexible totality of God's law. He tells these believers that to break one point of the law is to be guilty of it all. Now, brothers and sisters, that same call to obedience issues forth to you as God's people in this day, in this very hour. But given that tension in our souls, that tug of war in our hearts, and given the apparent impossibility of living up to such an inflexible law, how is such obedience possible? And if it is possible, how is it practical? And what does it look like? These are the questions that we'll seek to answer as we look into God's word this morning. And people of God, as we do, take heart. Because our Savior said, with God, all things are possible. And this morning, we'll see how these questions drive us to Jesus Christ, to the life that he lived, and the life that we are to live according to the law of God. So we'll look at the law of God and his call to our conformity to it. We'll look at that under three headings this morning. First, we'll look at the law and God's character. The law and God's character. Secondly, the law and God's people. And thirdly, the law and Christ's kingdom. First, the law and God's character. Look again, please, with me to verses 8 and 9 of James chapter 2. God's word says this. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now here James mentions again what was our primary focus last week, that sin of partiality. And we saw last week that James set that particular sin. He describes it immediately following and in stark contrast to his description of pure and undefiled religion before God and our Father. To show partiality is to corrupt one's faith and to corrupt its being fleshed out in action. And so James here in our text this morning continues to drive the wickedness of that sin home to his hearers. He's not done dealing with partiality, even though he's already mentioned it and exposed it among God's people. And he continues to drive home this point by reminding them that partiality is a breaking of God's law. And of course, that is bad enough, and it would seem somewhat self-evident, because any sin is a break of God's law, and that's bad enough. But it seems that perhaps these believers did not in fact believe that partiality to be that big of a deal. If it was indeed a breach in God's law, they did not seem to treat it very seriously. Perhaps it's just a minor breach, a minor overstepping, a technicality, a technical violation. And given the strength of James's emphasis here and the fact that he repeats it and goes deeper and deeper, the fact that he has not let go of this emphasis since the beginning of chapter 2, he just keeps driving at it. His strong emphasis suggests that his hearers really did not believe partiality to be all that big of a deal. Nothing to get all that upset about. Hopefully, brothers and sisters, we cringe at that mentality of thinking of sin, and then in the very next thought thinking, well, that's not that big of a deal, really. But brothers and sisters, you and I can very much identify with that mentality, can we not? We obey the Lord in areas that are perhaps easiest for us. There are perhaps particular commands in which we particularly delight, and we think this is good and this is right, and I will gladly give myself in striving to obey that command. But we are not so concerned about repenting from sin in which we delight, or sin which we have excused or tried to rationalize away. Perhaps we pride ourselves on not stumbling in certain categories of God's law and certain categories of sin in which others stumble. We think, well, yes, I struggle with this particular sin, but given my situation in life, how could it be otherwise? It makes sense. This other person, though, there's no excuse for that person in that particular situation. Or we think, well, what I'm dealing with is understandable. What that person is dealing with is detestable. Now, it is true, brothers and sisters, that there are degrees of severity with regard to sin, or as our catechism puts it, degrees of heinousness with regard to sin. In other words, it is not as severely evil to steal $1 from someone as it is to steal every dollar that that person has. But brothers and sisters, both are theft. And the Lord allows neither, and He condemns both. And while one sin can indeed be a more developed expression of a root sin and can be more severe than the other, again, both in that example are sins. And sin is always severe. And so, lest Christians in James's day, or lest Christians in our day, lest Christians in any age think minimally of any sin, the Holy Spirit tells us here that to violate one aspect of God's law is to violate all of it. Again, notice verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, we might not be used to that kind of concept as it applies to law, as it applies to the laws that we are supposed to follow as citizens, for instance, in this country and in this city. After all, if someone speeds on the way to church this morning, hopefully there are no guilty looks. If someone speeds on the way to church this morning, but if you manage not to clip any construction signs in the process, you think, well, yes, I'm guilty of speeding, but I'm not guilty of property damage. I'm not guilty of destroying anything. I'm guilty of one thing, but not guilty of another. Yet here, James tells us that to be guilty of infringing upon or transgressing one aspect of God's law, we're guilty for the whole. We're guilty for the speeding and for the property damage in that analogy. Now, why is that? Why does God's law function in that way, such that to break one is to break all of the commandments? Well, look at verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So it's not a situation in which there are 75 rules, and if we violate one, we're disqualified from the game. It's a situation as if we violate one rule, we have violated every other rule as well. God's law is a total whole. Why? Because God is the one who gave it. And His character, which the law reflects, is absolutely undivided. His attributes are not at war with one another. One attribute is not more important than another. And an undivided character in a holy God issues forth in an undivided, inviolable, inflexible law. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." He who said, that is the basis and the standard from which the law flows. Now, more on that particular point later. But for now, James emphasizes to us that God's undivided character means an undivided divine law. God's law is his character expressed in command form. Now think of it, young people. Think of the Ten Commandments as God lists them in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. What does God say before he begins to give those commandments? He says in what we call the preface to the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." God identifies himself. He declares who he is and what he has done. Then and only then he begins to issue certain commands to his people. Commands that call his people to conformity to his character and conduct. And so the Hebrew people in James's audience, they would understand well, or at least they should have understood well, this concept of what we might call the unity of God's law. The fact that it all fits together and flows together as one cohesive whole. They were familiar with this concept of the unity of God's law. And when we understand this concept, brothers and sisters, is it not an intimidating thing? To think that breaking one command breaks them all, and then to realize that if we even violate that command on the level of our hearts, even if it never comes to physical expression, we have broken the entire law of a holy God. Now, many of the teachers in the days of James thought that this was a rather intimidating principle too. And so as a way to convince themselves that they could keep the standards of God's law and be acceptable in God's sight, they turned this principle of the unity of God's law right on its head. They thought, if it's true that to disobey one of God's laws is to disobey them all, then it must also be true, they thought, that to obey one command or one set of commands, we have obeyed them all. Simple logic, perhaps, they thought. And what's more, these teachers, many of these rabbis among God's people, began to focus on particular details of God's law, particular details which were easy to keep as a means of, as James puts it, really fulfilling the law. If we do these things, we've kept the whole, so they thought. But our Lord Jesus did not think so, and he rebuked that kind of approach and that attitude toward the law. In Matthew 23, we read Jesus' words, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So Jesus chastises the religious leaders to whom he spoke for their having neglected what he called the weightier matters of the law, the principles, the heart of the law, upon which the particulars were founded. They had sacrificed the principles for exclusive focus on the particulars. But Jesus said that both are necessary, both the principles and the particulars. He says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So observing the particulars while neglecting the principles was, in the words of our Lord, hypocrisy, not a real keeping of the law. As I've already alluded to, Jesus also exposes this phantom obedience among his people in his preaching on the Sermon on, in the Sermon on the Mount, with his emphasis on the necessity of obedience to God's law from the heart, from and at the very base of our being, our affections, our thoughts, our inclinations, which no one else may know, and yet the Lord does. And He sees sin there at that level of our being. To satisfy God's law, it is not enough to simply refrain from physically murdering someone, for instance. We have to be utterly free of hatred in our hearts. And now notice that James gives us examples which tie into those words from the Sermon on the Mount, verse 11 in James chapter 2. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, brothers and sisters, here we have Jesus as the great law giver. And he is declaring to us the true intent of the law. We are meant to evaluate our hearts in light of it. Have we relaxed the requirements of the law as it applies to our hearts and our actions? Have we attempted to make subdivisions? I'll obey here, but not so much there, because it's understandable that I sin in that area. Have we divided an indivisible law? And do we have a shallow view of a law that searches so deeply into our hearts? Again, here's how we know if we've done that. Are you only obeying the commands you find most agreeable to you and turning a deaf ear toward the others? Now, perhaps you're not given to murder or to adultery, but are you allowing some other sin to hold sway in your life? And again, when you consider Jesus' words about murder and adultery from the Sermon on the Mount, can any of us claim innocence from hate and lust? Now, young people, you can think of this in terms of a house fire. If one room in the house has been sufficiently doused with the hose and with the water, such that the flames are gone, certainly we can be happy about that. And we can rejoice that that room is no longer on fire. But we should not ignore the other rooms that are ablaze, should we? All the rooms in that house are part of the very same structure. And we should not ignore either what may seem to be only a little smoke in a remote corner of an otherwise strong standing house. A fire marshal is hardly going to give his seal of approval to a house that is currently on fire, or even in severe danger of being on fire. Well, brothers and sisters, if we are flirting with or outright succumbing to even one particular sin in our hearts, our entire soul is compromised. It is not up to code. We have become, as James writes, transgressors of the law. Again, it is precisely those attributes of the law, its unity, its constancy, its inflexibility, its depth, as Jesus preached it. It's these attributes which combine to make the law seem so daunting, and indeed it is. And it is absolutely crushing. And it drives us to despair of our ability to keep it. The law will allow no imperfection, no fire, not even a hint of smoke, as it were, in any room, any aspect of our lives. The law is as unyieldingly righteous as the lawgiver himself. Who among us then is not a transgressor of the law? You can almost hear the incredulity in James's question in verse 8. Look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, think of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "All these commandments I have kept from my birth." Really? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you do well. Paul says in Romans 2, if you do good, if you do that which is good, God will reward you. But what is his point in Romans 3? No one does good. Not even one. So James presents here in particular the sin of partiality. He says the presence of partiality among God's people is incontrovertible evidence of their failure to keep God's law. A law which, if violated at any point, renders us guilty of the whole. Why then does he call them to obey a law whose demands they could never fully meet? Point number two now in your outline, the law and God's people. The law and God's people. Friends, the first, and we could perhaps say the foremost reason why these people, and indeed why any person, believer or unbeliever, is called to obey God's law, is quite simply because it is God's law. It rightly demands our obedience. He is the creator, we are the creatures. It is the righteous standard of a righteous God, and it is rightly pressed upon every person that lives. It is right for God to refuse to relax the demands of his justice. He cannot deny himself. He cannot defy his own character. We know that his demands are righteousness, are righteous. God's standards, remember the introduction and the questions I asked you, God's standards are self-evidently good. Don't we want a world in which there is no trace of sin, even in the depths of our hearts? His standards are good and self-evidently righteous, and he presses those upon all people. And as he does, we are revealed for falling far short of his glorious standard. His law condemns us. But notice how James keeps referring to this law. Look at chapter 1 and verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in all that he does. And now verse 12 of chapter 2. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The perfect law. And twice James calls it the law of liberty. And one English translation even renders it the law that gives liberty or the law that gives freedom. Now, how can a law which condemns also give freedom? Well, again, remember the introduction. Remember our thoughts about a world without sin. Brothers and sisters, is that not a world of freedom? A world of liberty? A world free from fear and panic and selfishness? It is boundless freedom because there is no sin to restrain our obedience to God's law. And that's just it. The law shows us what real freedom looks like. The law fleshes out freedom. It shows us righteousness in action. And this indeed is a law whose standards are too high for us to attain, and yet which shows us nonetheless a life of real freedom. That's what the law is objectively. It's the law of liberty. Now think of it in these terms. The sun is what it is. The sun is still radiantly bright, even if the city of Pittsburgh hardly ever sees it. Today is a rare day, my friends. The sun is still radiant and even blinding in its brilliance, even if we in this city hardly ever experience that fact. Our lack of experience in the sun does not change what the sun is. God's law of freedom, his law of liberty, even if no one keeps it, and even if everyone is condemned by it, it by itself shows freedom. It cannot grant freedom, but it is the standard of a truly free life. It's what a truly free life looks like. Brothers and sisters, it's what our Savior's life looks like. Listen once again to words from our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." People of God, consider the glory of your Savior. James calls him the Lord of glory. Jesus did fulfill this law flawlessly and from the heart in every one of its exacting details. He did so. He obeyed this law. And he also took upon himself the penalty for having disobeyed it, for our having disobeyed it. He did so for the sake of everyone who would ever come to faith in him, everyone who would ever be driven by the law to the grace of Jesus Christ, the law keeper. To those who trust in Jesus Christ, he gives them his righteousness. It is a righteousness which far and infinitely surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees in their shoddy and shallow engagement of the law. Remember, the law reflects God's character, and therefore it reflects the character of the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory, our Lord and our Savior. So consider then, friends, the literally damnable folly of depending upon our works for salvation, of hoping one day that we go before God and that he'll somehow look at the sincerity of our hearts, or that he'll count how many times we went to the priest, or how many prayers we prayed, or how many alms we gave to the poor. Whatever it is damnable foolishness to rely on anything that we think or that we have done, because it is not enough. One violation renders us guilty of all of it. But our Lord Jesus committed not one violation of the law. And if we trust in him and only him, then we are saved and will be saved from the condemnation that rightly comes from the law. We exist, brothers and sisters, on the other side of the law's condemnation. And so this is a law to which our Christian hearts aspire, is it not? Because it is the law of our Savior. It is the law which our Savior kept on our behalf, its principles and its particulars in totality. Now, the unbeliever is angry at God's law. He doesn't think he ought to be held accountable to it, especially if he reads it as presented in the Sermon on the Mount. He's either angry or apathetic. He says, it's not right for God to hold me to that, or if he holds me to that, then forget it. I'm not even going to bother. But the one whose heart is stirred by the Spirit of God recognizes the goodness and even the beauty of God's law. Think of the Psalms. Psalm 119 in particular, from which we'll sing later. The longest stretch of Scripture is dedicated to the righteousness and beauty of the precepts of God's law. Now, if our relationship to the law, if you who trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, if your relationship to the law is such that you want to fulfill it and you lament and you repent over your lack of fulfilling it, looking to Christ for salvation, then you subjectively own what the law is objectively. You experience the law as a law of liberty. Since we are in Christ, this law can be called and applied to us as a law of liberty. We have passed from death to life, from condemnation to justification. And now, brothers and sisters, the law serves as the blueprint for our sanctification, as what our new life in Christ is going to increasingly look like. Now, the law itself has not changed. It still demands perfection of obedience, and it still applies to all people. But for Christians, it has been kept by our Savior. The law, as God's character expressed in command form, of course, does not change. It cannot change in its moral requirements. The lawgiver, the law keeper, however, has changed our status in light of it. So, brothers and sisters, the law is not new, but we are. We are new creatures in Christ. We come to point number three, the law in Christ's kingdom. The law in Christ's kingdom. Remember now our reading from 1 John. And let me read for you a few portions of it. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 following and following. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now in John, the particular command he gave to believers was that they ought to love one another. The one who says he loves his brother, or loves God rather, and hates his brother is a liar, John says. John's command is for Christians to love one another. It's not a new command in the sense that it had never been heard before, not by any means. And in James, the command is the more general. He refers to it in verse 8, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, not a new command as in the first time it's ever been thought of or heard. He's quoting Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's a new commandment, but it's not a new commandment. It is an old commandment. We have had it. It is the word of God. It is the will of God. It is the character of God. It is an old commandment, but it is new in Christ. It has been fulfilled in Christ. And it is new in us, because we are the beneficiaries of that fulfillment. And so James then calls his hearers, the Lord calls you to a life lived based on this law, a life which increasingly reflects the love and the mercy that you have been shown in being freed from its condemnation. Look again to verses 8 and then verses 12 and 13 of James chapter 2. And here I'll say we get into some issues theologically which have spawned debates, and we'll have more opportunity in future sermons to explore those at length. But for now, look again to verses 8 and then 12 and 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Then verses 12 and 13. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Brothers and sisters, our final judgment, that great declaration on that great last day, will reveal what is already true of us, will reveal our present and our permanent justification. The fact that even right now we are completely cleansed of sin, we are forgiven, we have been shown mercy by God. for Christians, brothers and sisters, for you. Divine love and mercy comprise, as it were, the air in which the church breathes, the air which the church breathes, the water in which we swim. Divine love and mercy, grace, all that Jesus Christ has done, all of that comprises the lens through which our God views us, through which He evaluates us. He judges us based on what Christ has done. God's love and mercy comprise the ethos of our existence. And therefore, our conduct must be in keeping with it. We are to be motivated. We are to be moved by mercy. And therefore, as James's particular concern is expressed here, partiality must not be present among God's people. And with regard to those outside the church, we are to love whoever our neighbor may be as ourselves. Brothers and sisters, we are to live a life that is characterized by love and mercy, outwardly expressed. We are to live a life of love and mercy that is guided by the law. Having been the recipients of love and mercy does not set us apart from the law's requirements. It sets us apart from the law's condemnation. And here again, so many Christians are wrapped up in such error. They think the law has no longer any applicability to the people of God because we're in Christ. Well, if we're in Christ, we're in the law keeper and the law giver. And so, of course, we have a relationship to the law. And again, it is that guide, it is that blueprint for our sanctification. And particularly here, as James is concerned with mercy ministry and loving our neighbor as ourselves and not showing partiality among God's people. The law is the guide, as one commentator puts it. The law shows us how to love. Now that flies in the face of a world and even sometimes a Christian, a group of professing Christians who say that love has set us free from the requirements of the law, who feel no compulsion to be bound by God's law in their expression of love. And so sometimes they say it doesn't matter what kind of God you worship so long as you're doing good things, so long as you are loving. It doesn't matter what this person does. It doesn't matter what kind of lifestyle this person has so long as they express love. It is love without law. But brothers and sisters, love without law is literally lawlessness. What does Jesus say about love? If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. What commandment does Jesus give us first as the great summarizing commandment? Love the Lord your God with everything that you are. And when our hearts are properly focused on the true and living God, then and only then do we understand what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. It is not a lawless love. And it is not a lawless mercy that we are to show. It is love and mercy in keeping with the commandments of our God. And our Lord Jesus said, once again from the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Our merciful mentality as God's people, and as James would focus our hearts upon, our merciful actions reveal us to be people who have received mercy and who will receive mercy in its totality on that last great day. Mercy then triumphs over judgment. For you, the people of God, that has happened. That triumph has taken place. Mercy has triumphed over judgment in and through the person and work of your Savior. In Christ, God has been merciful to you. In Christ, God has spared you from judgment. In Christ, God is both just and your justifier. In Christ, God is just and merciful in forgiving our sin and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. In Christ, divine justice and mercy meet. And remember, God's attributes are never at war with one another. These attributes are not antagonistic toward one another. And for the Christian, neither is left unsatisfied as to their full application. God is just and God is merciful. And here we are, brothers and sisters, forgiven. All because of Jesus Christ. And remember the unity. Remember the constancy. Remember the inflexibility and the inviolable nature of God's law and how utterly intimidating that is. Well, for you, the people of God, it is precisely those properties of God's law which give you such full assurance in your relationship to Him. Because God cannot lie. And God cannot revoke a promise. His law, His word are unbreakable. And He has given you an advocate before Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has promised you eternal life in Him. And He has promised you that for you who are in Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. You are recipients of God's grace and mercy, and those gifts are irrevocable. Again, God cannot deny Himself. So Christ fulfilled the law for us. And now as we are conformed more to the character, to His character, He, through the work of His Spirit, fulfills the law in us. And we find ourselves more conformed to His character. So by way of application, brothers and sisters, let the law of liberty, let the law of your Savior search you. Let it expose those hidden recesses of your heart in which you are trying to hide sin, in which there is smell of smoke from a distance. Let the law of God have its proper course in you, His people. Let it search you to the depths of your soul and reveal the sin that is there, the very sin you don't want to deal with, the very sin you feel justified in committing, the very sin that you think is not so bad as that other person's sin. Let the law of God have its searching way in your heart by the power of the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not fight against that process. Brothers and sisters, do not seek a selective sanctification, but seek the whole thing, because that's what He's promised you. And when you look into that perfect law of liberty, and when you see your sin, respond as those who know the Lord. No excuses, only repentance. Flee anew to your Savior. Embrace anew the righteousness that He has given you. And know how your Heavenly Father sees you as complete in His Son. And then in turn, brothers and sisters, we are to demonstrate that we are the objects of God's mercy by thinking and acting mercifully toward others, speaking and acting as those for whom mercy has triumphed over judgment. We are to love one another increasingly, fervently, from the heart. As we do, by God's grace, we participate here and now in real life, daily history, practical reality, in what will be in fullness when Christ returns. At the beginning of the sermon, I asked, what would the world be like without sin? But now, people of God, because we serve a risen Savior who has kept the law, let's turn that question a bit so it's not speculation but certainty. Brothers and sisters, what will the world be like? It will be utter peace, utter joy, and utter lack of even the slightest inclination towards sin. It will be the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we, as God's people, now, in this day, increasingly preview that day and that condition of our lives. Live as people, brothers and sisters, who will be judged according to the law of liberty. So speak and so act as those who belong to the one who kept the law. Let's pray.